the length of 1 Kings. And we saw Samuel. You remember 1 Samuel? It was Samuel, and then Saul, and then the transition to David. And then 2 Samuel was all the reign of David. It's all David's reign. And David's alive here in the book of 1 Kings, but he's not alive for very long at all. But we see the continuation of the kingdom of the nation of Israel, the unified kingdom, and then we'll see it split. But let's look here in chapter number 8. Let's pick it up in verse number 22. We'll read a couple of verses here. This is Solomon. He has finished the temple, and he's dedicating it to the Lord. And just listen to these. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant in mercy with thy servant that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that my children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Boy, just think about Solomon and what he's saying here to the Lord, and this temple that he has spent, it's 8 years in constructing for the Lord, and he's really dedicating it to him. And it's not anything that he has done, but Lord, this is all about you. This is all about you. And just acknowledging in these couple of verses here in verse like 25, kind of reminding God of the promises that he made. Okay, Lord, you said this. Now, hopefully, let's follow through on this. It was about David and the son of David ruling and reigning on the throne. All right, Lord, don't forget about that. Let's keep with that. And I'm honored to be a part of that. But really, the son of David, you know, ruling and reigning on the throne. You know, who's the ultimate fulfillment of that? Jesus. Jesus. One day during the millennium, he's going to sit there on the throne of David and rule and reign during the millennium. But and you think about how beautiful this temple was that he had made. All the money and the effort and the time, quite possibly one of the most important construction projects ever that has taken place. And I think about all the gold that has gone into it. You know, we have some construction projects around here. You know, the joke in Western New York is that there's two seasons. There's not four seasons, there's two. There's winter and construction. So whenever it's not winter, then they take up construction. I remember a couple years ago, I bought my car just out in Connecticut, just outside of New York City. And I was driving and I went across this bridge. It's the Tappan Zee Bridge. Anybody drive across the Tappan Zee Bridge? It spans like to Long Island. When I got to the dealership, the guy said, that is the largest construction project in the entire world going on right now. And I believed it. It was massive, and how high it was, you know, off the river and everything. It was incredible. I'm like, the car I was taking to drop off had overheating problems. There's four lanes, you know, no shoulder. I'm like, Lord, get me across this bridge. I do not want. So I just left it there and ran. But you just think about all the time and the effort that Solomon had put into this. But he's like, Lord, this is all about you. I have no part in this. This is you. And how beautiful it was, look at what he says. He says, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Just think about that. Think about, I was outside last night just looking at the stars, and we saw a shooting star go by. Hopefully, you know, had some beautiful nights to do that. But just think about how vast the universe is. Maybe, you know, we were talking about a little bit that James Webb telescope that went out. And anybody see any of those images that, you know, that have come back? They're amazing. They're like from, you know, thousands of light years away in these beautiful pictures. And it's like, and that's so far away. If you traveled at the speed of light, it would take you 1,000 years to get there. You know, so it's like, and that can't contain God. That's how massive he is and how big and powerful. I have we have no conception of really how great and how mighty he is. So just a couple of verses in 1 Kings chapter 8 about that. But if we go back to chapter number 1, let's go back there. Solomon loves God, and he has a heart for worshiping God. let's see, and we're kind of, well, the chapter number 1 here, let's see. Kind of teaches us about, 1 Kings teaches us about Solomon. Solomon, the first really 11 chapters of the book of 1 Kings teach about Solomon. And it's really, he's the third king of the monarchy of Israel. You know, monarchy, mono means one, archy means a rule, so a rule of one. And really, and that's it. It's Saul, David, Solomon. And after that, the nation splits, and you have all these different kings, and we'll get into that a bit. but really, when it splits, it's Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and they last for 209 years. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, only the two tribes, they last for 345 years. And we'll get into those a little bit probably more next week with 2 Kings. So, let's see, the theme of the book, I think I have it here, is disruption. Disruption. I was having trouble finding a good picture with disruption, the best one I could find. but then just the basic outline. We have Solomon, the first 11 chapters, and then after that, the divided kingdom. We'll see, you know, what happens. Hopefully you're familiar with the story, but we have the divided kingdom after that. So don't have a lot of slides, but we have, you know, when we did our study on kings, you know, we kind of went through a lot of the kings of the nation of Judah, and that we'll go through that kind of chart today, so that will help, because there's a lot of kings that take place in the second half of the book, and then also much more even in 2 Kings. So here in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, David is on his deathbed. David's on his deathbed, and who's there faithfully by his side? Bathsheba. Bathsheba is there with him, and David had a number of sons. You know, we've seen some of them. Some of them have been killed. Remember Absalom, and remember Jonadab, one of his, with Tamar, that whole, and so they've been dismissed, they've been killed, but here David's oldest son, Adonijah, takes his father's failing health as an excuse to kind of have a press conference for, hey, I'm going to be the next king. He's the oldest one and says, I'm going to be king. But what happened earlier is David had promised Bathsheba that Solomon is going to be the king. And it seems like that word hadn't been cascaded to everybody else. Just maybe just Bathsheba knew about that. at this time, Solomon's about 20 years old. He's about 20 years old at this time, but kind of word gets back to, well, Nathan, remember Nathan the prophet, he kind of finds out about what Adonijah's doing, and then he tells Bathsheba. Bathsheba kind of feeds the news back to David, and David's like, okay, I got to do something about this. So he takes the priest Zadok, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah. We'll see some about Benaiah. He's kind of like the king's bodyguard, you know. And then they take Solomon down to the brook, the Gihon Spring, and they anoint him king there. Meanwhile, his oldest brother, Adonijah, was out celebrating and kind of claiming right to the throne. But that all comes to a stop. Kind of that coup is ended in chapter number 1. Chapter number 2, David is kind of, he's giving advice to Solomon, you know, how to be a good leader, to serve the Lord, and to build the temple. And really, chapter number 2, Solomon settles some of the scores of David's, you know, people that he had dealt with in the past. Think of some of those. Joab. Remember Joab, his general for so many years, who had served him faithfully. But remember Joab, he killed Absalom. When David said, "Don't kill my son, you know, spare him," Joab killed him. And then what also did Joab do? Remember he killed Abner. He took him aside and slew him because Abner had killed his brother Asahel. So Joab is killed in chapter number 2. Shimei is killed. That's at the end in verse number 46. Shimei is told to, you're not allowed to leave Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. You have to stay here. But he leaves, And then he comes right back, and David heard. He's like, hey, I told you to stay. You were supposed to stay, and you left. And who goes and kills him in verse 46? But Benaiah, this David's bodyguard, goes out and kills him. Adonijah, also the oldest son who had claimed to be the king, he is killed in, I think it's verse 25 of chapter 2. And Abiathar, he kind of had a part in the Absalom's, you know, coup. But he isn't killed, but he is addressed here in chapter number 2. So Solomon's now the king. He's kind of taking over. He's getting counsel from David. David has passed. And really, in chapter number 3, Solomon is, you know, he's the king, and he realizes, boy, this is a lot more than I had anticipated. You ever get into a new role or a new position or a new job and be like, I didn't think it was going to be all this. This is a lot more. Very overwhelmed. Anybody ever feel overwhelmed? I felt overwhelmed on a number of times. The thing is don't dwell there. Say, okay, I got to get caught up. I need to learn. I need to improve myself. And God visits Solomon here in chapter number 3, and he asks him, you know, what do you want? What do you want? And let's read in chapter number 3 and verse number 9. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? He wants an understanding heart, an understanding heart. And God gives him wisdom. Boy, what a blessing that would be, just to know what to do and when to do it and all that. He doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for the life of his enemy. He doesn't ask for any of those things. But God blesses him with wisdom and all of those things. And his heart was in the right place. You know, we know some of those stories about, you know, when the two women, they both had a baby, and the one dies, and then the other one steals it, and they both come before the king, and before King Solomon, and he has to figure out whose child it is. And where he takes out the sword, he's going to cut it in half. And the real mother says, no, 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 give it to her. Give it to her. And then he knows that the real mother would do that, would rather give their baby away than to see it die. So he does a great job with wisdom there. And really, just throughout the book of Proverbs, just reading the Proverbs and seeing all the wisdom that Solomon has there. And so much of that is Solomon, my son. He's addressing his son in so many times. Think of Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Who's he talking to? His son. I believe it's Rehoboam, his son, that he is talking to at that time. But he was wise, but he didn't always exercise wisdom, as we know the story of Solomon. Ecclesiastes is a testimony of a man who really lives life for himself, is selfish in his ways, puts himself first. But you see, Proverbs is a testimony of a man who wants to follow God and his principles. And I think we can see this. Solomon is a man of great conflict and division. Kind of, what should I do? Back and forth. Anybody ever struggle with that? You know, my spirit wants to do one thing, but my flesh wants to do another. Don't we fight that battle every single day? That's nothing new. Solomon here is fighting that, but on a very elevated level. The king of Israel, the king of the nation, where all the people are watching him and observing him. So chapter number 4, Solomon is really exercising his leadership. He divides the nation into kind of 12 different provinces. He establishes some chariot cities of Gezer and Megiddo and Hazor. Different. He's just being very wise as a king, protecting his people, building up around them. And then in chapter 5, it's about Solomon's plan to build the temple. Remember David last week wanted to build the temple? And remember he's sitting there, and remember who he's talking to? Nathan the prophet. He's sitting there, hey, Nathan, hey, I'm in this house with a ceiling on it, and the Ark of the Covenant is sitting out there in a tent. Or, you know, it's not being taken care of. Why doesn't God have a house? I want to build him a house. And then, you know, Nathan comes back. God says, no, not you, but your son will take care of that. Who's the son? Solomon is the son. Solomon is the son that's going to take care of that. And he meets with Hiram here in chapter number 5. Let's see, verse number 1 of chapter 5. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Hiram works very closely with David on supplying him lumber and all these supplies to take care of, to build the house of the Lord. Really, and then in chapter number 6, we'll go through some of these kind of quick, and then we'll kind of slow down toward the second half of the book. But in chapter number 6, really, that's Solomon building the house of God. Building through that, you see a lot of dimensions, a lot of different things that he uses, just putting it together. Anybody build their own house in here? I know. Anybody, like, Mr. Seatman, I mean, not physically you built your house, but like, you worked with a contractor and they built the house. Anybody? I know you guys did. So you did? Isn't that a fun effort?
Yeah.
Is it?
I love walking through the walls.
Oh, yes. I love seeing that. But I have a coworker, and that pretty much broke up his marriage. Just how much contention is there in figuring out, you know, what kind of countertop we want to hear, what color wall is that going to be, what, you know, all that. And that didn't work out well. That was it for them. I don't know. My wife and I think we would love that. We would love that. That would be so much fun. It's not for everybody, but that's a lot of work. That's a lot of planning. That's a lot of effort. And how long did it take him? The last verse of chapter 6, verse 38. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof. And according to all the fashion of it, so he was 7 years in building it. 7 years. It took him 7 years to build the house of the Lord. That's a long time. You know, there's a house not too far from us. It's been going up. Well, actually, there's one around the corner that I remember. That's been like 3 years under construction. But something happened in the family. I think the man actually passed away. And so it's just been sitting there. I don't know what's going to happen with that. But it's a really nice place. Yeah, somebody's going to have a nice place at some point when it's finished. But 7 years, 7 years. But I find that a little interesting, because if you go to the next verse, look at chapter number 7, verse number 1. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. So it took him 7 years to build the house of the Lord and 13 years to build his house. You know, which one is great? I haven't seen them, you know. They've been destroyed and all that, but something tells me they're both magnificent. So a lot of things, maybe Solomon's house got put on hold while the house of the Lord, I don't know. But either way, a lot of time, a lot of effort that went into making these things and making them look beautiful. And then in chapter number 8, Solomon is really dedicating the Lord, the temple to the Lord. And we read those couple of verses in the beginning. And really, when you think about it, these are great days. These are great days in Israel. Solomon is taking care of things. He is getting things done. He is serving the Lord. We don't read anything about, you know, plagues coming through. We don't read about invasions from other kingdoms, any of that. We read about Solomon taking care of issues that David were left over from his reign, and then just serving the Lord, building and following and serving him, doing a really good job of it. So that's chapter number 8. Chapter 9, God really meets with Solomon a second time and encourages him to follow after him. He's like, you're doing a good job. Let's see. Let me just, verse number 4 of chapter 9. Let's see. Lift verse number 3. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. And then in verse number 6 is kind of the curse of that. You know, verse 4 and 5, hey, if you do right, I'll keep, you know, your seat on the throne. And verse number 6, but if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. Boy, it's follow me and you'll prosper. Don't follow me and you'll be destroyed. You know, you'll be a byword. You'll be like a phrase that the rest of the people say, oh, remember them? They're annihilated. Pretty clear, you know. There's no middle ground. You know, it's do right and you'll prosper. Do wrong and you'll be destroyed. Could there be a simpler decision? There shouldn't be, but yet the flesh gets involved and bad things happen, as we know. That's chapter number 9. Chapter number 10, we see the Queen of Sheba. She comes in and visits Solomon, and really she sees everything that he has, and she had heard so much about his kingdom and his nation, what had been going on, and she says, the half has not yet been told. I heard so much, and it's twice as better as I had heard. This is amazing what you have going on here. Solomon had a lot of things. He had wealth, he had women, and he had worth. And that's what he focused on, and really those got the best of Solomon. Those got the best of him. The best of men are men at best. You know, even the best men, you know, we still have this flesh to contend with, and you get caught up in that. And remember, we looked at this a few times, but remember Deuteronomy chapter 17, where Moses is giving those things about the king. Hey, make sure the king doesn't do these things. Make sure the king doesn't multiply wives to himself. And it's not that always that a king, you'd have multiple wives because he wanted multiple lovers, but a lot of times they were political alliances with other nations to kind of make peace and alliances with many other nations, so there'd be a lot of marriages in that way. And also in Deuteronomy 17, not only with the wives, but also don't multiply to yourself horses. You know, don't find security in defensive spending. You know, don't build up everything and do it all yourself. You need to trust in me. You need to trust in the Lord. So don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses, and don't multiply to yourself gold. Now, look to God to be your resource. Look to him, not your bank account, not everything you have stored up, not everything you've spent so many years in building up, but look to God. That's so, so important. I was with the teens a couple Wednesday nights ago, excuse me, and we were talking about, I don't know, Y2K came up for some reason. Remember Y2K? Remember that? That's funny, because when I talk to the teens about it, they have, you know, what's Y2K? You know, they weren't even alive, you know. Talk about 9/11 with people, and you guys weren't even alive, you know. But I don't know. Anyways, you know anybody who was like hoarding up during Y2K, you know, with the water, and maybe the other one was tuna fish. Remember, people are hoarding tuna fish. And I can only take so much tuna fish, and then that's enough. But I remember we were at Pastor Benson's camp meeting. I remember Pastor Strobel got up and preached a message because there's so many people just hoarding, and relying on that. And he kind of went to the Lord's Prayer. And he said, you know what it says here? It says, give us this day our daily bread. God, take care of me today. And here's all these people are trying to hoard up for the next 3 years, you know, ammunition and water and food. And Lord, take care of me today. Today. That's what I should be doing. That thought came to me when I was thinking about this, and just Solomon, all these things that he did, with all the wives, with all the military that he had built up, and all the gold and everything, just doing all those things that Deuteronomy 17 said not to do, not to do. Well, did Solomon have a heart to serve God? Yes, I believe he did. Did Solomon have a heart not to serve God? Yes, I believe he did. Well, he was he had a divided heart. I think we could all empathize with that. You know, sometimes I want to do right, and then when it comes time, you have that struggle. what is the book of James calls it? An unstable mind. An unstable mind going back and forth. The Church of Laodicea, they would call it a lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. It's not, you're not cold concerning the things of God. And you're not hot, you don't want to get in, and you're, you know, both feet, and all right, Lord, whatever you'd have me, I'm in your will. You're in between. You're kind of holding hands between God and the world, and Solomon found himself in that place, just trying to enjoy the things of this life And it really, all these wives just pulled his heart away from God, and he got caught up in all of these things, even though God had given him all the wisdom. Probably the wisest man, aside from Jesus, that ever lived. So, chapter number 11, look at verse number 1, chapter number 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Dizonians, and the Hittites. And in verse number 3, it talks about he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. My. What a mess he has gotten himself into. His heart is taken away. And really, this is where the nation is going to be divided. Look at verse number 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which he had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. How about that? Remember we saw before, if you do right, you'll prosper. If you don't do right, you're going to be destroyed. But you see that already, the long-suffering and the mercy and grace of God. All right, I'm not going to do it to you. I'm going to do it to your son. You're going to do it to your son. And we'll see somebody else later on who kind of turns their heart and like, God, how could you be giving this person a second chance? But he does. I'm so thankful that we serve a gracious and a merciful God. So down in verse number 28, we're introduced to a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam, he was not a king. He was just called like a mighty man of valor. So he was a soldier. I don't know if he was a general. But the prophet Ahijah sees Jeremiah. He's like on his way to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam. He sees Jeroboam, and he's wearing a new coat. He takes his coat off, and he tears it up into 12 pieces. And he gives 10 of the pieces back to him and says, God is going to rend this nation, but he's going to give 10 of the tribes to you. Word kind of gets back to Solomon. And what does Jeroboam do? He flees. He flees for his life down to Egypt. And he stays there while Solomon's reign continues. Imagine if Solomon here, he heard, this one has been prophesied that he's going to take over me. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to get rid of him. Same thing that Herod did many years later. So Jeroboam flees to Egypt, and really when you think about it, throughout this time, really for the nation of Israel, when nations are divided, the kingdom is doing well economically. They're prospering, God is not being honored during this time. They're not worshiping him. They get caught up in worshiping false gods, and I remember God sends some prophets through, and we'll see a number of the prophets come through. One of them is Elijah that comes through. Remember, he deals a lot with Ahab, and then after Elijah comes Elisha and all the mighty works that they do. The nation is going to split, and you're going to have the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 to the southern. And the southern tribes will be ruled by the sons of David. So, in chapter number 12, so this is, Solomon dies at the end of 11, chapter 11, verse 43. So now chapter 12, Solomon's son Rehoboam. Rehoboam is there, and then Jeroboam actually comes back from Egypt. And he kind of deals with the people. And the people, they just want things to be a little bit easier. Because things have been really tough under Solomon. The taxes have been very high. And it's really like he favored Judah in many ways. Judah didn't have to pay taxes, while everybody else did. They were very favored. And it's like Solomon dismissed kind of some of the northern tribes. When Solomon was dealing with Hiram, who lived a bit to the north, he actually offered to give him 20 cities from Galilee. Let me give you 20 cities. And Hiram saw them, and he didn't really approve of them. He didn't take them. Could you imagine living in one of those 20 cities that, hey, the king was going to give us away to another nation? Kind of some animosity between the north and the south here already. But the people, they wanted Jeroboam to be their king, but Jeroboam said, I will submit to you, Rehoboam, if you will lighten the load, you'll lighten the load. So remember, Rehoboam takes 3 days, and he says, "Let me get some counsel on this." And he goes and he talks to the old men and his old counselors, and they say, "Good deal. Take that. Be a little bit easier on them, and they will follow you. They will follow you." But he forsakes that. Says, "I'm not going to listen to that." And he goes right to the young men, counselors about his own age. And what do they say? They say, "No, you need to stick it to him. Raise those taxes. Be mightier than your father." And he said, "That's what I'm going to do." So he goes, and remember the whole illustration. My little finger will be thicker than my father's thigh. Kind of an odd illustration that he gives. But the people are like, "Okay, we're done. We're out of here." And Rehoboam doesn't really understand that the conflict, the, let's say, civil war has started. And what does he do? He sends his IRS agent up to collect taxes. And what do they do? His name is Adoram. Adoram goes up north to collect taxes. You know what they do to him? They kill him. They kill the guy who's coming to collect taxes. I don't think that would fly too well now, or ever, really, for that matter. Let's look at chapter 12 and verse, let's look at verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So he heads on back down south, back home, and really this is where the nations are divided. Rehoboam is taking over the southern, and Jeroboam the north. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, 125. Okay, so this in kind of a map-wise, I think I've shown a couple like this, but so you have Judah down below, just the two tribes here, and their capital is Israel. This is where we saw Rehoboam just fleeing down to. The northern half, it's a lot more people, 10 tribes in there, and their capital is pretty much here in Samaria. Let me bring this other one up. Let's see. Okay. All right. So I got Saul up here and David. I'll just let me talk up here for just for a second. So we saw Saul being the first king, and then he died. Remember his son Ishbosheth that reigned for about 7 years? Hopefully this will help kind of put things in perspective, because there's a lot of names. And it comes to put them out and look at them all at the same time. This will help. Hopefully this looks familiar to you, too, from other class. Then we have David. David reigned, and here's a couple of his sons, Absalom and Adonijah. Remember, he was the one that his oldest that took over for a short period, like a day, not even. But then we have Solomon is the king. And let's see. So the kingdom is rent from him. And now his son, Rehoboam. So you can see the blue line. Now this is the sons of David. This will be the half that's reigning from Judah, the southern half from Israel. And these yellow, this is the northern half, the northern 10 tribes. And so we see Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. He was the one who fled to Egypt. And that. So there's some contention between them and really through the whole nation through many years to come. So we'll refer to a few of these a little bit later. Let me just go up a little bit more. Okay. Let's see. So let's look at chapter number 13. So now the nation is clearly divided. You have the Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south, and then we see here in chapter number 13, there's a prophet that comes in and prophesies to Jeroboam, because there's already some wickedness that's happened, and he prophesies to him that the priests will be sacrificed on this altar when a king, Josiah, is born. And Jeroboam holds out his hand for the soldiers to take the prophet, and his hand withers up. As he's pointing to this man, and then he prays that his hand, he says, prays to the prophet, "No, restore my hand." And the prophet restores his hand, but then the prophet flees. And then we don't see the name of this prophet. This is the story. Remember, the Then there's the old prophet that hears about this and then deceives this man, the new prophet, to come back with him, and he is destroyed. It's really kind of an interesting story here in chapter number 13, but it's really the old prophet who deceived the younger prophet. And he's killed. He's killed by a lion. It's very, very interesting. Anyways, chapter number 14. You have some different stories, some different occurrences here. It's really very interesting. I like these books. Some books are tough to read, tough to understand. Not these ones. The hardest thing, if you can have like a chart and then follow it along, makes everything so much easier, but just the pictures and the stories that go along with it. All right, chapter number 14, Jeroboam's son, he has a young son, he falls sick, and his wife goes out to seek the prophet Ahijah for help. And she kind of disguises herself as somebody other than the king's wife, other than the queen, but the prophet sees right through her, knows exactly what she's up to and what she's all about. And in verse number 20 of 14, of chapter 14, Jeroboam dies. He dies, and then we kind of see, and that's, he's from the northern half, and then in verse number 25, we see about a story about the southern half, about Judah. In verse number 25, let's look at that of 14. And it came to pass in the fifth year, King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. So in the first half of the chapter, we have a story about the northern half, about Israel, and then here in Judah, the southern half. So it kind of goes back and forth. So make sure you pay attention to who is where and all that. So it kind of gets tricky in that wise, but still, they're exciting things. But Shishak comes and fights against the Rehoboam here, and he goes in and he takes so much from the temple of the Lord. He takes his gold shields that he loved. When Rehoboam would get up to speak, he'd have his soldiers all on either side with their gold shields, and it would be extremely eye-catching. This is glittering everywhere. But after they were stolen, what did Rehoboam do? He replaced all of those gold shields with brazen shields. You know, they still were shiny, but they weren't near as valuable as those gold ones. He had to have that. He had to have that kind of awe factor when he spoke in front of the people. And that's kind of toward the end of chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, Abijah reigns over Judah. So let's see. I'll just use the pointer now. So Rehoboam dies, and now Abijah is the king. And he only reigns for about 3 years. He reigns for a very short period of time. And then Asa takes over after him. And Asa is a very good king. He does a really good job. His reign is in chapter 15 here. He serves the Lord with all his heart up until the end. He doesn't finish well. Doesn't finish well. I can think of many illustrations of somebody doing so well for so long, and then at the end of their life, they just kind of lose it. And what happens, he's having a struggle with the northern kingdom, with Israel, and he hires the Syrians. Hey, can you help me fight against Israel here? And Israel, and they come, and he's victorious in that, but God strikes his, he strikes him with a disease in his feet. And he seeks doctors to help him with his feet, but in avoidance to God. He deliberately does not ask God for help in healing him of that. He tries to seek doctors. So really at the end of his life, he just is a mess, just falls apart. And then in chapter 16, we have a number of kings from Israel. So we have Baasha is the king. Elah reigns for like 2 years, and then Zimri, and then it's actually like Tibni and Amri. They reign for like 3 years at the same time. They're both reigning. It's very, very odd. Chapter 16, look at verse number 21. Let's see. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Amri. That's very, you know, the even in the northern half, they seem to be divided over who they're following. But eventually Amri takes over, and then it's kind of the family, or the kingdom continues under his reign. And then we have Ahab and Jezebel after him, and just wickedness from that line. And then in chapter number 17, a very familiar passage. It's Elisha Let's see. Elisha comes in and says it's not going to rain. I'm sorry, Elijah. Elijah comes in and says it's not going to rain, and and it doesn't rain for like 3 years, 3.5 years. And Elijah goes down to the brook, and he's sustained there for a while, and then until the brook dries up, and then he goes off to the widow at Zarephath, and she helps him. Remember that with the she just is going to bake a cake for her and her son. She's just out gathering sticks. And he says, hey, bake me a little cake first. You know, all she has is a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. Her and her son are going to eat it and die. And he says, make me a little one first. How selfish is that? You know, the man of God, really? You're supposed to be helping her and you want to take from her? But through that, God blesses her and provides just the faith that she had. I kind of look at it as like, what were you thinking, asking? But God was in that. He had to prove her. And she helped him. And then toward the end of the chapter, in verses 17 through 24, the son, the widow's son, he dies. But then Elijah is able to bring him back to life. So how Elijah helped in her life in a miraculous way. And then in chapter number 18, the great story continues. 18 is really the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove there on Mount Carmel. What an amazing scene that must have been. And they have the two altars, and you know, whoever can call down fire from heaven, their God is going to be the true God. Remember when the prophets of Baal are out there for hours and hours, nothing. They can't get anything going. And then Elijah comes out. What's the first thing he has him do? Pour water all over everything. Where do they get the water for that? It hasn't rained in 3.5 years. You know how valuable water is at that point? Where are they getting that from? And it's not near the river. How much is left in the Jordan River at this time? They're not close to the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean Sea. Where did they get all that water? What a valuable resource he's losing at that time. Chapter number 19, that's kind of where Elijah flees. You know, after this great victory, he has this great time of defeat and depression, and he just gets down on himself like that. What a dangerous time that is. You know, after you have a great victory, to be brought down to nothing. And just like, I'm the only one serving you, Lord. Nobody else. Just a pity party, if you will. And but then the angel of the Lord appears to him and gives him some food and sustains him for his journey. And then toward the end, 19 through 21 or 22, that's where Elijah calls Elisha to come and follow him. And then chapter 20, is an interesting, it's a good story. Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria, he comes and he's fighting against Israel and with a great army. And there's kind of two different battles there. They at first they fight in the mountains, and the Israelites are victorious. And then the Assyrians kind of regroup and they say, yeah, but their God is the God of the mountains. He's not the God of the valley. And then they fight the next battle down in the valley. And what happens? Israel is victorious again. God blesses them, even though they've been turning from him and doing wrong in so many ways. But God has blessed them and taken care of them. Chapter 21, the story of Naboth and his vineyard. You remember that? You know, there's a vineyard that's right next to Ahab and his palace. And he sees it and he likes it. He's like, wow, this place is really nice. Hey, can I buy this off of you? And Naboth is, no, I'm not selling it. This has been in my family for many, many generations. I am not selling this to you at all. And then Jezebel hears about that. And she has these false witnesses come up and they accuse him and they take him out and he's stoned. This man, Naboth, did nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. There's the story, the song, the Sunday school song, the Pucci lip disease. That comes from this passage. You know, Ahab couldn't get his vineyard, so he goes home and has his little poochy lip disease. So, Naboth is killed for his vineyard. And Ahab takes possession of that. And pretty much right when he takes possession of that, in like verse number 17, I'm not turning as I'm talking. 17, yeah, let's see. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, or even thine. And he's really like, all right, God is going to take out his wrath on you. You're done. That's it. That is the last straw for what you have done. And just Ahab was an extremely wicked king. But look at Ahab's response to this in verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. She encouraged him to do wrong. Right. verse 26, and he did very abominably in following idols according to all things as the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. So he kind of humbles himself when he hears that God is going to destroy him. And look at God's response in verse 28. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So even Ahab, even wicked Ahab, who did exceedingly wicked, humbles himself, and God sees his humility and honors that and says, okay, I'm not going to take out vengeance on you. It'll be your son, that's going to get it. At least I'm going to be okay. Man, what a God that's full of grace and mercy. Mercy, right? Even though wicked, evil, horrible things he had done, and he repents, he humbles himself, and God gives him mercy. Hey, don't ever say, God can never help me. I've done so. I don't think we've done what Ahab has done. You don't have to. God has mercy, and He is forgiving, and we see that time and time again. All right, so chapter 22, the last chapter of the book. There's a king of Israel. Ahab's the king of Israel, and then Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, he's a good king, but he has some dealings with Ahab, and you'll see that here. There's a battle that takes place, and Jehoshaphat and Ahab kind of joined forces to fight this battle. And let's see. And remember, this is where Jehoshaphat says, "Hey, let's ask some of the prophets. Let's ask the Lord if we should be doing this. Prophets, what should we go out and fight this battle?" And they all say, "Yes, go out and fight it. You'll be victorious." And Jehoshaphat kind of smells a rat. He's like, everybody's agreeing? This doesn't seem right. He's like, isn't there another prophet? Isn't there somebody? And Ahab says, yes, there is one other. His name is Micaiah. Let's ask him. But he always gets me upset. He always says evil things to me. He always tells me I'm doing wrong. So Micaiah comes, and he says, yep, you should go up and fight. And Ahab's like, really? You never tell me what I want to hear. Well, I'm telling you what you want to hear. You're going to go and die, but do what you want to do. But, you're going to be destroyed in this battle. And then remember, Ahab and Jehoshaphat have the agreement. Ahab says, hey, how about you go dress as the king, and I'm going to disguise myself. And so they don't, because of what Micaiah said, I'm going to disguise myself so I'm protected. But you go as the king. He didn't say anything about you, that anything would happen to you. He just said me. Remember that story? So they go off to battle, and the Syrians see it, and they're fighting. And they see Jehoshaphat dressed as the king, and they're pursuing him. And then they figure out that he's not the one they're after. He's not the king of Israel. He's not Ahab. So they turn back. And remember, the Bible says that an archer took... Just at a venture, just happened to pull back his bow and let it go and struck Ahab right in the chest. And he dies a period of time later. So a very interesting thing. So Ahab dies in the end of chapter number 22 and verse number 40. But Jehoshaphat still has some dealings with Ahab and his sons. they're down here just a little bit. Just with, with Ahaziah and Joram. And this is where it gets tricky, where you need, because there's a Joram over here under Judah, and there's a Joram over here under Israel, and they're reigning at the same time. So when you're reading through, be very careful about who's where and what. And sometimes Jehoram is called Joram, and the name kind of gets, you know, like a little short version of the name is used many, many times. So just be careful, be decisive when you're reading it. There's plenty of charts out there. If you want this one, I put this one together last year, I think. There's lots of them out there. So just have a guide with you while you're studying, so you can see who they are, where they're reading, what's going on. It really helps put things in perspective, to kind of see it from like a map view. And then the scriptures fill in the story with what's going on. So they're great stories, they're great books, but it's really the divided kingdom. And next week we'll get into, you know, 2 Kings, which would be the remainder. Like 20 kings of Judah, 20 kings of Israel, not one good king in all of these. I think it was 209 years, not one good king in all of them. In the kings of Judah, we have some good and some bad. Like 345 years up until 586 BC, we have some good kings. The nation of Israel is destroyed in 722 when the Assyrians come in and wipe them out. And then the Babylonians come in later and wipe out the nation of Judah. But God protects them for a number of years. But it's just, there's a lot going on. A lot of kings, a lot of battles, a lot of problems, a lot of God dealing with his people. But it's all just getting closer and closer and closer to that time of captivity. And then they come back. But just God's promises and just how he's going to fulfill his promise with the prophecy of Jesus and him, the Messiah, being born and reigning on the throne of David. And there's not a king there now, but there will be someday. That prophecy will be fulfilled. So hopefully that was a blessing to you. Hopefully some of these stories are just familiar and maybe kind of put things together a little bit. For me, it really helped to see 1 Kings 1 through 11, Solomon, and then 12 on as the other kings. The other kings, and there it's divided. And really, 11, you kind of see as a number of division. You see that in many places. In Genesis, you know, the Tower of Babel happens in, confusion happens there in chapter number 11 of Genesis. This is where things are divided and then confused. You know, all the different languages that people are speaking. So just take some time when you're reading through. Don't just read through. Try to understand. Get out a pen, get out a piece of paper, and write them down. Follow along. It will really help make things make a lot more sense, and hopefully you get more out of it, just the understanding of God's Word. Don't just read it. Spend some time to study it. So, all right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your Word. Lord, I thank you for just a couple times we saw this morning of just your goodness and your grace. Lord, when people are just wicked, and they just turn their back on you. But Lord, when they come back and they ask for forgiveness and they humble themselves, how gracious you are to extend your kindness to them. Lord, and I'm thankful that we serve the same God. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us. Lord, help us to acknowledge you as our Lord and Savior. Help us to live for you. Help us to never get into that place, Lord, but just put you first in our lives every single day and to seek you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.